2020, a new survey reveals that 52% of American adults believe that Jesus was a great teacher and nothing more. There's a huge problem with that belief. It's impossible to be true, but we'll get to that in a moment. If Jesus' claim to be God is false, and this is the point I would like to make, if Jesus' claim to be God is false, then he is either delusional or deceptive, but he could not have been a great teacher. So there's an apologetic argument along these lines that if we're going to say that Jesus was a good teacher, then we have to ignore the fact that he claimed to be God. Because if a person claims to be God and you don't believe that that's true, he can't be a good teacher. Because he's either delusional to himself and believes something that's ridiculously untrue, or he's lying to us. He's either a lunatic or he's a liar. But he cannot be just a great teacher. So don't let anyone tell you that, he's just a really good teacher, because good teachers don't lie, and good teachers are not self-delusioned. So this survey helps us understand, again, the twisted kind of confusion that's in our society today in regards to the identity of Christ. It's self-refuting to say it that way. So again, if you'd like those article links sent to you, 262-864-1746. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Even from his conception, this question was asked. There he was conceived within the womb of a virgin girl. This produced to the outside world scandal. This was a shameful thing for Mary, this virgin girl, to be pregnant. And then his birth, if you think about that, the shepherds come and you have then Herod a couple years later trying to kill all the children, the flight to Egypt, the return back, and then living in Nazareth, growing up in this obscure kind of backwards town in northern Israel, then coming down to Jerusalem at age 12 to sit with the elders and questions and answer questions and surprise them with his great knowledge and his wisdom. His identity was shrouded in mystery. He was both a bewilderment and a blessing to the people that had contact with him. Because how could this boy know all of this? And how could this girl be pregnant? And how could all of this take place? Tonight, we're going to tour a gallery that's been painted by John Mark, the writer of the second gospel account in the New Testament. And we're going to see from Scripture, over and over again, people are going to ask, who is this man? Who is this man, Jesus of Nazareth? And they're going to get and come to different conclusions. At the conclusion of this, as we get to the book, sorry about the mic, I'm not sure what I can do about it. I'll try to leave it alone. At the conclusion, we will hear the answer finally given, probably by one of the most unlikely persons in the Bible, to conclude the identity of Jesus Christ. So, first person or the first group of people that we see asking, they're saying, who is this man who teaches with authority and commands the spirits? Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 21. We're going to see Jesus' authority to teach. In almost every instance where Jesus' identity is questioned, there's something there connected with his authority. And I want to make that statement from the outset. Jesus' identity and Jesus' authority are interlocking truths. They really cannot be separated and still have the full, complete picture of Jesus and who he is. Because his identity gives him authority, and his authority proves his identity. They are connected and interlocked together. And so each one of these, almost without fail, there will be some element of authority that we see shown by Jesus, which helps us understand his identity. So that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. Mark 1, verses 21 and 22. It says, they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. Verse 22, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So this is his authority to teach. So what do they mean? That he had authority, not as the scribes. Didn't the scribes have authority? Weren't they the main teachers of Israel in the synagogue and in the temple? Yes, they were the main teachers, but they did not teach with their own authority. So whenever they would teach, most of the time, they would read a text, then they would stand up to teach, or they would perhaps remain seated to teach, and they would interpret the text, they would make applications based on other men's authority, other rabbis, maybe from the past that were well known. So they would read a text and say, well, according to Rabbi so-and-so in the school of this and that, this is what that rabbi taught. And of course, we have this other interpretation from this other school of thought, and they would name these rabbis and these teachers, and they would base their teaching on those men's authority. Jesus did not do that. They would establish the authority of their teaching by appealing to the past, to well-known teachers, but Jesus applied his teaching from the position of his own authority without appealing to any human agent. His direct, forceful teaching was so foreign to them that it says they were astonished. This word, ekpliso, from the word pliso, meaning to strike. Now, Jesus did not physically strike them, but his words struck them. They were filled with amazement to the point of being overwhelmed. This is jaw-dropping, eyes-wide kind of situation. Their minds were blown by what Jesus was saying, that he would teach without ascribing to another human agent, but as if the authority came from himself, which we believe it did come. Jesus is the Word of God, the living Word. And so his authority to teach helps us understand his identity as God. Not only in this passage do we have the authority to teach, but we also see his authority over demons in verses 23 to 28. So he's there teaching, they're astonished at his teaching. There's this man, he either comes in or he's been there with an unclean spirit, and this man cries out saying, of course it's not the man, it's actually the demon through the man's vocal cords, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, this is so ironic that a demon correctly identifies Jesus for who he really is when he's surrounded by people that are experts in the Torah and in the prophets and everything, and they cannot see it. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed. First they're astonished at his teaching, now they're amazed at his authority, and they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority, notice the word, he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region of Galilee. One reason for Jesus coming to earth was to defeat Satan. And he did that. 1 John 3:8 says that he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. So we're in the middle of the context here, but then he makes this statement. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. In other words, this is why Jesus came down to earth, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And this is what Jesus is doing with this demon. As Jesus would put it, he's binding the strong man, and he's plundering his house. He's binding Satan and plundering what Satan has for so long held in his grasp. Jesus once again demonstrates his unique authority by commanding the demon. Notice he did not invoke any other name. He didn't say, in the name of Michael the Archangel, get out of him, or in the name of you put in the blank, some powerful name in the name of King David or what, I don't know, whatever they did. Get out of him. He did not invoke a name. He simply said, get out. And the demon had no choice but to obey. Powerful, powerful example of Jesus' authority that connects to his identity as God. The next group of people to ask, who is this man, is the Pharisees, and their question is, who is this man who forgives sin? And we see this in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. So Jesus enters Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. So he's in somebody's dwelling, and immediately many gathered there so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. So the whole street is packed with people. Of course, the house is full. They're looking in windows. They're packed into the street. There's no room to get through. And he preached the word to them. And they're just drinking this up. They cannot get enough of his teaching. Then they came to him. Who's the they? It's these four men. Bring in a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let the bed down on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, key phrase, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. This is another astonishing statement for this carpenter from Nazareth to say to this paralytic, your sins are forgiven you. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus' claim to forgive the man's sin was extraordinary, and it is a huge part of understanding his identity. I'm going to read a portion from the Expositor's Bible Commentary. For anyone but God to claim to forgive sin was blasphemy. This is true. Since for the teachers of the law, Jesus was not God, therefore he blasphemed. If they were right about Jesus' identity, in their minds he was not God, he was this carpenter, rabbi person, if they were right about who he was, their reasoning was flawless. They were on. They were right. Only God can forgive sin. They were 100% right about that. This forgiveness of sin was the prerogative of God alone. Their fatal error wasn't in understanding that only God can forgive sin. They had that right. Their error was not in recognizing who Jesus really was, the Son of God, who has authority to forgive sin. And then he does something to prove it. Immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? What is easier to say? They're both equally impossible for a human to do. And I think that's Jesus' point here. So he has authority to forgive sin, and he shows that by his authority over the paralysis. Verse number 10. And here he gives them, he lays it out for them. So simple. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I'm going to prove to you that I can forgive sins by what I'm about to do. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. This healing was done for at least two reasons. Could be more, but I see two main reasons. Number one was the obvious one, to heal the paralytic. His life was now completely transformed. He could get up, he could walk, he could function in society, he could go get a job now, he didn't have to beg anymore, his friends didn't have to carry him around, he could perhaps get married and raise a family, he could get a job, he could go to the synagogue, he could go to the temple now and worship. His whole life was changed and transformed, and that was part of what Jesus was doing. But secondly, I think he did this to provide the credentials of his own deity, to show them that a man that says he can forgive sin and heals a paralytic has the authority to forgive sin. The next person or people, group of people to ask, who is Jesus, is the disciples. They say, who is this man who the wind and waves obey? And we have to go to Mark 4 for that, and we're going to see Jesus' authority over nature now, his authority over the natural world. Verse 35 of Mark 4. On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side. Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. And other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Interesting question. Questioning his care for them, not necessarily that he can help them. In verse 39, then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? You've seen me tell a paralytic to rise. You've seen me do these other miracles. Why are you worried? I'm in the boat with you. And they feared exceedingly. So they were afraid before. Now they're maybe more afraid because they say to one another, who can this be? Who is this man that even the wind and the sea obey him? The creator of a thing has all the rights and copyrights pertaining to the thing that they have created. If one of you is an author, let's say, and you've authored a book, and it's a really good story, and a movie producer reads your book and wants to make a movie out of your book, wants to make it into a film, is he allowed to just take your book to Hollywood, write a script, a screenplay, and make the movie without talking to you? No. He can't do that. Why? You can talk a little bit. Yeah, it's infringement on the rights of the author to that particular story because the author's the one that wrote it. The author's the one that has full rights and all the copyrights are attributed to that author. No one can take that. That's, what's the word for that?
Plagiarism.
Thank you. Thanks. You stole it. Okay. That's plagiarism. So Jesus is showing his authority over what he created. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For by him, Jesus, all things. How many things? All things. That's the first time that we see that phrase. All things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. How many things? All things, the second time, were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him four times all things consist. Thank you for finishing. I didn't. Four times all things. Do you think the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is trying to make a point to us here? Four times in two verses, Jesus is the authority of all things. The entire universe is held together by the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. All things consist. Jesus brought the universe into existence, and he continues to hold it into existence. Jesus created the wind, and he created the water that was making the waves, and he created the rain, and all of that, those weather patterns were created by the spoken word of Jesus Christ. He alone has then the authority to decide when that storm comes up and when it settles down. It obeyed him because he created it, and he has full rights and full authority over that. This verse says that all things, in him all things consist. The word consist is in the perfect tense in the Greek. And that means the perfect tense is used by the writer to describe a completed verbal action that occurred in the past, but which produced a state of being or a result that exists in the present. The emphasis of the perfect tense is not really as much the past action, although that's important, so much as it is about the present state of affairs that resulted from the past action. Because of what Jesus did in Genesis 1 and 2, he can do what he's doing here in Mark chapter 4. The next person to ask the question about Jesus' identity is King Herod, Herod Antipas. And we see that we're going to see Jesus' authority over earthly kings. And we see this out of Mark 6, Mark 6 verses 14 and then down in verse 16. Now King Herod heard of him, which is Jesus, for Jesus' name had become well known. Remember, back when he did these things, these miracles, it says that like his fame spread throughout the whole region. You've read those phrases out of the New Testament. Today's equivalent is that Jesus went viral across every form of any kind of communication. He is what people were talking about when they were working, when they were relaxing. His name was on the lips of everyone, this Jesus of Nazareth, and what he had been doing and what he had been saying and how it was, you know, so powerful and so almost scandalous that he would say these things. So King Herod hears of this, and he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. And then two verses later, when Herod heard, he said, this is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. Now, we don't see authority over Jesus over Herod necessarily in this verse. So we're going to zoom out and look at the quote-unquote relationship or the connection between Jesus of Nazareth and Herod Antipas. This is the son of Herod the Great, the one that killed all the little children, the little boy children in Bethlehem. This is his son, now rules in his place. And he's the one responsible for John the Baptist's death. Remember, John the Baptist came in and said, hey, you can't have your brother's wife. And the brother's wife didn't like that too much. Even though Herod imprisoned him, she wanted him dead. And so you can go back and read that account, and he ends up beheading him. And so he's worried that John has come back from the dead to haunt him. So he's concerned about this. But let's look at some other times in Scripture where Herod and Jesus' lives intersect. We're going to go over to the Gospel of Luke. And the verses are all up here. You can turn there if you want to, but they'll be up here for us. Luke 13, verses 31 and 32. So the Pharisees come to Jesus. Now remember, they're always trying to trick him and trap him in his own words, and they're always trying to frighten him or to cause his ministry to stumble. So they come to Jesus and they say to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. We're doing you a favor. We're giving you a warning. You know, Herod wants to kill you. Look at Jesus' response shows his authority. Jesus said to them, go, tell that fox. I don't think that was a term of respect to a reigning monarch at the time. I don't think it is now, actually. Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Jesus didn't bat an eye when they come to him with this message that he needs to watch out and be afraid of Herod. He's not even blinking in response. He's doing the will of his Father. Remember, everything Jesus did was because that was the Father's will. Not my will, but yours be done. He said, I always do the will of my Father. Always. That means everything we see Jesus doing in the gospel account is because that's the Father's will. And so it wasn't the Father's will that he leave. He still had two more days of ministry that the Father had given him in that location, and he wasn't going to leave just because Herod, the human king, said he should or that he threatened him. Jesus would later stand before this same Herod at one of several mock trials right before his crucifixion. And Pilate, wanting to be rid of Jesus and get the problem out of his court, finds out that he is under Herod's jurisdiction. He says, well, by all means, send him to Herod. I don't have to deal with it. So Herod sees Jesus, and he was exceedingly glad. I guess he got over the fact that he realized he wasn't John the Baptist. He was glad to see him, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words. That is, Herod questioned Jesus, but Jesus answered him, what? Nothing. Like a lamb that is silent before its shearers is dumb, so Jesus never spoke a word. He was, when they tried to force him to do that, he was not intimidated by any earthly king. His defiant refusal to answer these questions or to perform any miracles that Herod might have asked him to do shows that Jesus was the one in charge throughout the whole trial process. Who was in charge when he was arrested in the garden? Who was in charge of that? Jesus was. Who was in charge when he was beaten by the Sanhedrin and also by the Romans? Who was in charge? Jesus was. Who was in charge during all of his illegal mock trials that he was subjected to? Jesus was in charge of that. When the whip was brought down on his back and his body was ripped to shreds, who was in charge? Christ was. Who was in charge when he was nailed to a cross and crucified? Jesus was in charge. Every step of the way, he was the one in control. He was the one in authority under the Father. It was Jesus that gave up his life when it was finished. No earthly king or anyone else could have or ever will have authority over Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings. He is the authority. The next group to ask about his identity, once again, the crowds. They come up a few times. And, of course, they're asking, is this John? They're saying maybe he's John the Baptist, maybe he's Elijah, maybe he's another prophet. This is I'm calling this the authority over the Jews. Although many of them didn't see it that way, if they really thought he was Elijah or one of the prophets, then they should have listened to him more. But he acted as a prophet, and he did have authority, although it was not always recognized. Verse 15 of Mark chapter 6. Others said it is Elijah, and others said it is the prophet or like one of the prophets. This is the passage where Herod is thinking he's John the Baptist. So there's one instance where the crowds attribute Jesus' identity to Elijah or one of the prophets. But in Mark 8, there's another time where the crowds are said to call Jesus one of the prophets. In Mark 8, 27 and 28, Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road, as they're walking along, he turns to them, he asks his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? Who am I identified with? Who do they say my identity is? So they answered. Here's the disciples' answers. Well, the people are saying you might be John the Baptist, come back to life. Of course, maybe they had heard Herod say that. But some say that you're Elijah. We've already heard that one other time. And others, one of the prophets. But Jesus asked the disciples, and we're going to get to that next. The ancient prophets were the very voice of God in the Old Testament. They were the authority. They were the mouthpiece, the oracles of God. So what the prophets said, you know, thus says the Lord, even the king was supposed to be obedient to that word. Unfortunately, you see, reading through the Old Testament, a lot of the kings ignored that, or they killed the prophets or put them in prison or ignored them. And then really bad things happened. And all if they would have just listened to the prophets, things would have gone better. But these prophets that they're talking about, Elijah, I mean, the prophet of power, brought down fire from heaven. If they really thought he was that, shouldn't they have listened to him more? He was their authority, and yet so many ignored him. Jesus behaved like one of the prophets. He really did. In fact, he is called a capital P prophet. His authoritative teaching, his undeniable miracles. You notice that not any of Jesus' miracles, save maybe those done in private, all the public miracles, for example, the paralytic healing we've already talked about, none of those were ever disputed. even by the Pharisees, those that were seeking any way they could to destroy him, destroy his ministry, they wanted him dead. Not once did they try to say he didn't do what he did, at least in the public examples. Because Jesus did this in large crowds. I mean, feeding 5,000 people, that's a lot of eyewitnesses to what happened that day. In the paralytic that we read, remember the whole house was filled with people. There were people out in the street, several layers of people crowding and thronging in. And they saw this happen. They saw the paralytic go in. And I think God did this on purpose. They saw the paralytic go in on a stretcher and come out carrying the stretcher. This is an undeniable thing, these miracles. And yet still many didn't believe. And they kept his identity shortened or shallowed as one of just the prophets and not really their authority. They refused to see Jesus for who he really was. Peter finally gives us an answer to this question. And he says, you are the Messiah. And this is Jesus' authority over Peter and the disciples from the mouth of Peter, the spokesperson. So he's asked the disciples, who do other people say I am? And then he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. You are the chosen one. Peter's bold statement came as a testimony on behalf of the other disciples. All but one, of course, Judas, who never believed. The word Christ here, Christos, translates the Hebrew word Messiah, which means the anointed one of God. And so this goes back to the priests and the kings of the Old Testament were anointed, even in Jesus' day, the priests, they were anointed with this holy oil that consecrated them and set them apart. The word Christ carries the idea of one chosen by God, consecrated and endued with God's power to accomplish his assigned task. Although this title of Christ or Messiah was developed during the Old Testament period, it tended to be a political or national meaning in nature by the early first century AD when Jesus walked on earth. So when people heard this word, when Jesus was on earth, and they heard this word Messiah or Christ, they were thinking someone that's going to come and rescue them from the Romans. This was a political figure or a military leader that was going to come in and free them from Rome. That's what they thought of, and that's probably why Jesus was reluctant to speak of himself as the Messiah. But just because he didn't speak of himself as the Messiah doesn't mean he didn't believe it to be true. Of course, we know and we believe that he did. Peter's answer to the question of Jesus' identity was a pledge of allegiance to Jesus, Peter's Messiah. Now we get to one of those trials, and the religious leaders ask this question, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? This is Jesus' authority question, and we get this out of Mark 14, 60 and 61. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, so they've been at this trial for some time, they've been asking him these questions, and he's, again, very silent for the most part, very quiet. And so finally he stands up in the midst and he asks Jesus directly saying, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? Again, Jesus kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus responds, I am. This is Jesus' final authority, giving it in his answer. The rest of the verse, Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. It was at this point that the high priest tore his clothes and said, that's it, we have what we need. He is guilty because he is claiming to be God. There's a lot of arguments in groups in other religions and cults and groups that say, well, Jesus never really unequivocally claimed to be God. Therefore, we can call him a good teacher. If you remember back what we started with, that argument. Please, when someone says that, take them to Mark 14:62 and the verses that follow. The high priest and the Sanhedrin's reaction and response to Jesus' statement proves that he was claiming to be God, because their statement against him was that you have blasphemed because you have claimed to be God. Why would they be that angry if he hadn't claimed it? So Jesus says, I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting, coming in the clouds of heaven. Of course, Jesus is looking forward to the future, foretold by the prophet Daniel. In Daniel 7, 13 and 14, Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given, and this is to Jesus, this is to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. If Jesus was only a man, only a mortal man, how could his kingdom be everlasting? How could it be a kingdom which will not be destroyed? What's ironic is that in this moment, back in Mark 15, Jesus is standing on trial and being judged by the religious leaders. What Jesus is referring to is something that has not happened yet, even today, but that will happen when the roles will be reversed. Jesus will be the one on the judgment throne, and these men will be standing being judged by him. He was looking to the future when he would return to judge them. Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with clouds. Notice the similar language. And every eye will see him. Here's the key phrase. Even they who pierced him. These men standing above him in their mock trial at this point. Even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Well, now we come to our final statement. It's really not a question. This man finally sees Jesus for who he really is. Of course, Jesus knew who he was. He's made that clear. Peter made a true statement. But now this final statement made solidifies and seals the identity of Jesus Christ, and that is the Roman centurion at the cross. Truly, this man was the Son of God. All of these people, all through the Gospel of Mark, have been asking this question over and over again. Who is this man that does these things? Who is this man that forgives sin? Who is this man that says these things and teaches like this with authority? How can these things be? Who is Jesus of Nazareth? And it's the Roman centurion that gives all of them their answer. This man was the Son of God. This is Jesus' authority over all. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice. He's on the cross. He's coming down to the end now. He cries out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Of course, we know in that loud voice from reading the other Gospels, his final words, it is finished. And breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. So, when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. As we conclude tonight, the question about Jesus' identity becomes ours to ask and answer. So, who do you say that Jesus is? Who, if someone were to ask you, or if Jesus were to come in like he did with his disciples and stand here and look at all of us and say, who do men say that I am? Well, we've looked at that already tonight, haven't we? We started with those articles and the quotes from the different interviews and the polls and the statistics that we looked at, this is, we could answer him, couldn't we? This is who men in 2021 are saying who you are, Jesus. But then, what if he turned the question on us, like he did his disciples, and he said to you, but who do you say that I am? What would your response be? Is he the commander of the demons and the waves? Is he a forgiver of sins? Is he just a prophet, like we read in that opening article? Or is he the Jews' Messiah? Is he the I am? Is he truly the Son of God to you? So, I don't know how well this will work. As far as those watching online, I think my number made it up there this time. So what I'd like to do is invite you to answer that tonight. If you're in the room, just put your hand up, and I'm not asking for your salvation testimony or a really long thing, but maybe just a word, a phrase, a sentence. If someone were to walk up to you, whether it's Jesus himself or just maybe somebody else, and say, who is Jesus Christ to you? Because I've been reading all this stuff online, and I've been hearing different things from different churches and different religions and different belief systems, and I want to know what you think. Who do you say that Jesus is? If you're watching online and you want to text, I will read your answer. My phone is right here. You can text that number. But in the room here, who do you say that Jesus is? First one. The only earthbound example of how we are to live our life. Others, yes. The risen Lord. Yes, Justin. God incarnate. Redeemer. Yes.
My Lord.
My Lord and my Savior. Amen. Yes. The Creator. I heard something. What was it? I didn't hear what. Oh, the Holy Spirit as well? Well, he is not the Holy Spirit specifically, but they are both God, so. Yes, sir. The ultimate authority. Yes, we've seen that tonight, haven't we? Yes, Melody. Amen. Jesus is God's Son, and Jesus is God. You are absolutely right. Amen. Any others tonight before we close? Yes. Yeah, Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Well, I pray that Jesus is your Savior. I pray and trust that you have put all of your faith and trust and hope in him and not on anything else for your salvation. And I pray that as we go out for the rest of this week and deal with life, and the issues and some of the things that we prayed about earlier, and some of you are facing trials that you're not even able to verbalize, I'm sure, in a group like this, or maybe you're watching and going through struggles. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the one. He is the healer. He is the lover of our soul. And he is our God, and we love him, and he loves us greatly. The Savior of all mankind. Or the biggest liar that ever lived. Yes, amen, thank you. That's true, and we looked at that earlier. We actually went through that discussion. Yep. Or he's crazy. He's either a lunatic or a liar, or he's Lord. Amen. All right. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. I know we're done a little early, but give us a little time to fellowship, and those that have to pick up their kids can head down and do that, and we'll go from there. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for the Word of God. We thank you for the Gospel of Mark, and for his vibrant and beautiful portrait of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We thank you so much for what Jesus means to each heart that's either here or those that are listening and watching. We thank you that he came down and lived and walked on our dirt and breathed our air and struggled through physical exhaustion and thirst and hunger, and we could even imagine, so that he could identify as human, so that he could live a sinless life and die the death that we all deserved, shedding his blood to cleanse our sins, to wash them away permanently when we put our faith and trust in him. Lord, I trust everyone here has done that, and those listening, but perhaps there's one there too that hasn't. Someone watching perhaps hasn't. I pray that they would indeed put all their faith and trust in Christ and to believe on him and what he has done. Lord, please watch over us as we head out and go our separate ways this evening. Thank you for the time that we've had together. Lord, again, we ask that you would be with Pastor and Valerie and watch over them and at their conference as they wrap it up for the next couple of days. Please give them safety, give them energy and wisdom, and I pray for a safe drive for them as they head back home. And we're looking forward to Sunday. We're looking forward to Independence Day. We're looking forward to the church outing at Naminsky's. Lord, so many great things coming up. And Lord, we're just looking forward to it, but we're also looking forward to Jesus coming back. And we know that could happen just at any moment. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd find us faithful, find us ready, and watching for you. And we pray this in Jesus' name.